Good morning. I can almost guess where you're sitting before I even look up at you. It's really great to be back here and standing in this pulpit. I was last here in January of 2008 when I was a little younger with a little more hair and a lot fewer children. I was privileged. It really was a privilege to serve this congregation as an associate pastor for about 5 years. And I learned a lot in those 5 years, as one always does in their first job, but especially, that's especially true for those who are pastors. I was mentored here by great colleagues and also and significantly by those who sat in these pews and who served soup with me in the walk-in kitchen, and by the amazing, amazing young people with whom I was privileged to walk alongside as they claimed faith as their own, and by those young people's parents who amazingly trusted a 26-year-old to put their children on a plane on a mission trip to Africa. I cannot imagine the trust that that would take. Now that I have children of my own. One of the finest lessons that I learned while serving you was that the people who make up Christ's body and the church, and particularly the people who make up the congregation of Second Presbyterian Church, one of the finest lessons I learned is that those people are odd. I mean that as a compliment. I do. Because think about it, in this day and age, it is odd for people of different ages and stages not just to be in the same place, but to understand that we belong together. And in this day and age, it is odd to sit in meetings with people whose political convictions diverge, but who are about a common purpose. And in this day and age, it is odd to study the Bible with people who interpret it so differently. I mean, where else besides the church do these kind of things happen today? One of my favorite authors, Flannery O'Connor, said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you odd." She was talking about the gospel and about the church. So before I do anything else, I want to thank you, for from you I learned to respect and appreciate and quite honestly to yearn for a community of people who were oddly and beautifully different than other groups in our culture who seem so preoccupied with uniformity and unanimity of thought, of politics, of interpretation, of lifestyle. All of that to say, when Alec and your session invited me to preach today, I thought I would read and reflect upon a scripture that speaks of the odd truth that we proclaim as disciples of Jesus. And so I'm reading from the 18th chapter of John's Gospel. This is the account of Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate just before his crucifixion. So listen with me for the Word of God. Then Pilate entered the headquarters again and summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate replied, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the religious authorities. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate asked him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." Pilate asked him, "What is truth?" The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. And so may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So this is a really bizarre scene in the Bible. First of all, it paints a picture. If you read the whole story, it paints a picture of Pontius Pilate as a reasonable guy who seems to want to give Jesus a break and is almost forced to give in to the demands of the religious leaders who want Jesus crucified because Jesus won't compromise and back down from the charges against him. But in reality, Pontius Pilate was not a reasonable guy. He had a reputation as a thug who thirsted for more influence than the Roman government was willing to give him. He was a middle manager in an almost forgotten corner of the Roman Empire, and he wasn't happy about it, and so he took it out on the people he was supposed to help govern. So that's strange. But another reason this scene is so strange is how significant the exchange is between Pilate, who is this representative of the Roman Empire, the most powerful force in the world, and Jesus, who, to people in the Bible's knowledge, was just a peasant Jew who might have raised a little bit of rabble, but who was no real threat to Pilate and was certainly no threat to Rome. To put it mildly, these are not two of the most likely conversation partners. The imbalance of power between Pilate and Jesus could not be more pronounced. Jesus could not be more vulnerable. And yet, at the end of the scene, we have Pilate, not Jesus, Pilate asking a question, "What is truth?" And that's also strange. Pilate's question reminds me of one of my philosophy classes in college where we would spend an entire semester reading thick books and pondering deep questions and writing page after page only to finish the class more confused than when we started it. What is truth? It's a strange question that Pilate asks. But in John's gospel, it is a common question. John's gospel uses the word truth 25 times. That's three times more than the rest of the gospels combined. Truth is a big deal for the gospel of John, but what the Jesus of John's gospel means when he talks about the truth is perhaps a little different than what you and I might have in mind. Fred Craddock notes that in John's gospel, Jesus, he's never said to teach the truth. Jesus does not deliver the truth to his disciples, who are never said to have the truth. In John's gospel, truth is not an object or a body or a material that can be possessed. In John's gospel, Jesus is not described as a great teacher who gives his disciples great truths to live by. No, in John's gospel, Jesus simply gives himself. He is God's truth. In John's gospel, the truth is a who and not a what. So this is what is most strange or ironic, really, about this story. When the powerful Pontius Pilate, this agent of the ruling Roman Empire, asks Jesus the question, "What is truth?" the answer is standing right in front of him. I have a friend, a pastor friend in Dallas, Texas. He's a bit of a character, and he preached on this scripture the Sunday after Barack Obama was elected to his second term. To provoke the congregation to hear the scripture that morning, he began the announcements like Catherine did at the beginning of worship. He began them this way. He said, "Grace and peace to you in the name of the ruler of the free world." And Joe said those words kind of hung in the air while the congregation took them in. You see, they had just been through a the nation's first billion-dollar presidential campaign. It was November of 2012. Their brains were frazzled by the avalanche of ads that had tried to convince them for the past 18 months of two things. One, why the other party's candidate was a threat. And two, that the candidate who was responsible for this message had an answer or a plan or a vision or a truth that would make life easier and better. Does that sound familiar? It's time for us to gear up for yet another presidential election. This time, a cool billion won't get you to the national convention. This time around, it is tough to tell whether there are more political action committees or candidates running in the primaries, but all of them will be touting their own righteousness and everyone else's faults. A few months ago, I read an editorial by David Brooks in the New York Times that reflected on a study that had come out of Harvard Law School on something that has been billed partyism. Partyism is the disturbing cultural trend to elevate a political party to the level of a belief. The Harvard study sought to measure how prejudiced we have become toward people who vote differently than we do. And what they found is that political prejudice is even greater today than racial prejudice. Think about that, especially in light of what happened in Charleston 3 weeks ago. In 1960, less than 5% of Democrats and Republicans said that they would be displeased if their son or daughter married someone from the other political party. By 2010, half of those interviewed said they would be displeased. As people of faith, what is so troubling about this kind of hyper-partisanship is not only what it does to the fabric of our country's democratic process, but as people of faith, what is more troubling is how this kind of hyper-partisanship that our culture is steeped in, how this kind of hyper-partisanship perverts and co-opts what we understand to be truth. For when those who are elected to govern and rule claim not only to possess the solutions or values or vision that might make our lives better, but are unwilling to engage in the process of negotiation with people of a different party to perfect those solutions or values or visions, then we have our priorities out of whack. And when those of us who elect our leaders allow ourselves to believe so strongly that they or their particular party's platform represents the truth, so much so that we become suspicious of those who might not agree with us, even to the point of not wanting our children to marry a person from a different political party, then our priorities are out of whack. And as disciples of Jesus Christ, who, if you really think about what we say we believe, claim that Jesus is the ruler of the free world and of the whole world, for that matter, it is our responsibility as Christians to say that no political party and no elected official has ever or will ever corner the market on truth. A friend of mine said, "The struggle is simply this. At present, we allow our world to define truth, and then we structure our lives and our faith around it." But the gospel demands the reverse, knowing that if we allow Jesus to define truth and then structured our lives and our faith around that, life might not be easy, but it would be more faithful. There is a truth. There's a truth that every child who's ever been to Sunday school knows, and that is when you are in church and an educator or a preacher or a teacher asks you a question, there is one right answer, and that answer is Jesus. You can try it. It works every time. But in this regard, it isn't as easy as saying that Jesus is the answer. Because in our hyper-partisan culture, Jesus has also been co-opted. A few years ago, I heard Brian McLaren, who is a popular evangelical speaker, describe some of the ways that our culture has impacted the landscape of the American church and Christianity. He says that in any town in our country, you can go to church and meet a different version of Jesus depending on the flavor of the congregation. He gives a couple of examples. There is the second coming, you better watch out, Jesus. There's the private, personal, make me feel good, Jesus. There's the prosperity gospel, make me get rich, Jesus. There's the fire escape, get me out of trouble, Jesus. There's the evacuation plan, leave this world behind, Jesus. We love this next one. There is the institutional stained glass, decently and in order, Jesus. Doesn't that make you feel good? And there's even the little 8-pound, 7-ounce sweet baby Jesus. McLaren describes the landscape of American Christianity well. We don't just live in a culture of competing political parties. We live in a culture of competing Christianities. Most of them thoroughly convinced that theirs is the true faith, that their version of Jesus is the right version. And certainly the idea that Christianity has different expressions of the faith is nothing new. Christians have had differences of opinion about how to practice their faith ever since the church was born. But what is new and what is alarming is the fact that the Jesus at the center of one church's worship might be totally unrecognizable from the Jesus at the center of another church's worship. And since this is a sermon and not a sociology lecture, I will not wade into the waters of what this might mean for the future of American Christianity, but I do wonder how we got here. And of the many reasons, I think the main one is quite simple, that when life gets complicated and when things get difficult, we get anxious. And when we get anxious, we have a hard time trusting the good news of the gospel to stand on its own. I think it is our lack of faith that leads us to create Jesus into the mold of who we want him to be, into who we think he needs to be, if he is really to be Lord, if he is really to be the ruler of the free world, if he is really to be king, the king who will usher in the promises of God. And too often, the result is a patchwork quilt version of Jesus that all compete for our attention and allegiance and leave us vulnerable to suggestion. As one contemporary theologian said, reducing Jesus to the image of who we want him to be means that he functions like a pawn and not a king. A pawn pushed around in a complex version game of cultural chess, sacrificed here and there for one cause or another. You see the danger, right? When the person of Jesus is defined by the values of a particular group of people, then what becomes most important is not the kingdom that Jesus describes, but the worldview of that particular group of people. And I have to confess that there's a part of me that feels pretty helpless when I consider how polarized our country has become. And sometimes I find myself wondering how Christ can be Lord and King in a world as broken and divided as ours. But what I want to tell you this morning is that when I feel discouraged and overmatched, It helps me to remember how vulnerable Jesus must have been standing before a representative of the rulers of the known world. And it helps me to remember that the truth that defines our lives and the lives of those around us, that truth is not found in a platform or an ideology or a political party or a particular brand of faith. That truth is found in a person. The truth which orders all things and will usher in our salvation is a who and not a what. And you help teach me that by being odd and by belonging together in spite of your differences and embodying what it meant to be the church. And so I am thankful and I am grateful and I am far from anxious because, my friends, we don't need to possess the truth. We don't even need to fully understand the truth. No, we can rejoice that we belong to the truth. Not because of who we are or what we believe or how we have earned it, but because God, who is our King and our Lord, who is Alpha and Omega, chooses us. Let us pray. Almighty God, we recognize you and you alone as truth, as sovereign, and as the one who orders the world in our lives. And so when we get anxious and worried about the future, we ask that you would remind us that you are at the end of history in the same way you were at history's beginning. So help us abide in your love and in your truth and in your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.